Please turn with me to 2 John, the second letter from John in his epistles, 2 John chapter 1. And I want us to focus on verse 12. If you look there again with me, we'll see our text for this evening. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 12, as John concludes this letter, he says to the church, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Now, I titled this sermon, "Why the Gathering is Vital." And when we think about the local church, we have to understand what is the local church. The word church in the New Testament is ekklesia in the Greek, and by definition, it means those who've been called out to gather or to assemble in worship of the triune God. And so that's the nature of the local church, and I want us to see something very vital in here in verse 12 of 2 John. The reason is it's easy for us to get into the mentality of simply going to church on Sunday every week, and you know, we go twice a day here, and it's easy to forget the joy and the glory and the beauty that God's designed for the local church and gathering. And the Apostle John was aware of that. Now, some years ago, 10, 15 years ago, there was the formation of these mega churches, and there was the idea of a satellite church. And what we began to see developed in North America, particularly in the U.S., was what took place was these churches grew so big and so fast that they had a pastor at one church, and then they had various other little gatherings where they would watch the pastor on the live stream service and hear his sermon, but he was in a different building than those listening to him. And at that time, even in the Reformed community, we knew something was vitally wrong with that. Why? Because the gathering, the local church, it's a body of believers. There's various gifts. There's the head and the feet and the arms and all these things that are working together as the Spirit works in us to minister to one another. And we see with that issue where the pastor is in a different context, a different place than the people that he's supposed to be ministering to. Well, that's like, it's like cutting off your head and hoping the body's going to survive, or cutting off your leg and then you're trying to move on. And now we have to think of this again. What is the local church? How has God designed the church? As technology increases, we're thankful to God for that. The gospel can go forth in various means, but by definition, from the Scriptures, how has God designed the local church? And that's what I want us to see this evening, the joy in gathering, the glory of God's perfect design that He would call men and women out of the world and call them to gather and assemble together to worship His name. Now, if you look in 2 John here, we see the context. In verse 1, we see who he's writing to. If you look there with me, who is John writing to? Well, he says in verse 1 of this chapter, there's only one chapter, he says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." Well, there, John's identified who he's writing to. He's writing, if you look there again in verse 1, to the elect lady and her children. So you got to ask, well, what is he getting at? Is he simply just writing a letter to a lady and her children? Well, many commentators and theologians argue, and I believe this is right, that John's using this poetic language to describe the local church, the lady, the elect lady, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, this bride in splendor and majesty who's precious in God's eyes, to the bride of Christ and to the members that are found, those in the body of Jesus Christ. And if you look in verse 13, as the last verse in this book, you see something very similar. John uses this familial, family-type language again to describe the church. He says, the children of your elect sister greet you. So he's using this family-type language to describe the local church, that it's a body. We live together. We work out this glorious plan of the gospel going forth together as God uses our various gifts to magnify and glorify his name. Now, I want you to see how John relates to this church that he's writing to. He doesn't identify specifically the context or who he's directly addressing, but we know he's addressing a local church, sending out to many. Look in verse 1 again how he identifies this local church, and you see his love and affection. He says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. What John's saying is that he loves the bride of Christ. He loves believers, and not only John, but all who love the truth, all who know Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. There is this love and affection for the people of God, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see John's pastoral heart here. He wrote 1 John. He wrote 2 John. He writes 3 John, even smaller. But again and again and again, this apostle, he wants to be among the saints. He wants to fellowship with them. He wants to serve them. And so why does he write this second letter? We have to ask that if we want to know the purpose of this letter. If you look in verse 5 and 6, we see John's purpose of writing. Notice he says in verse 5, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I was writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So John wants them to continue in the faith. He wants the believers to grow in love for each other and grow in love to God as we seek to live out his will for our lives. But you notice in verse 7 and 8, there's these false teachers. If you notice with me in verse 7, again, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They're denying that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. He says they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And then he says in verse 8, watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now the context here is that John wants the believers to be guarded from those who are false teachers, from those who are promoting a false Christ. Don't let them in the church. Don't let them in your house and pollute the faith that's been handed on to you, the gospel of your salvation. But the way we interact with one another, that's not how we as believers interact as one another. John shows us how we are to react to false teaching, to reject it and to guard the church. But in the church, there's this rich fellowship and this familial, a family aspect that must take place. And if you notice here then, in verse 12, as he sees the believers who are walking in the truth and wants them to grow and be guarded, I want you to see his heart. As he pens this letter, is pen and ink simply enough for the Apostle John? Is the Apostle John just content here to write this letter and send it off and get on with ministry on his own? I want you to see his heart. Look with me in verse 12 again. He says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use pen and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. I want us to see the joy in gathering and fellowship together. And I want us to see two things as we look at verse 12, now that we see the context. And I want you to notice first the unsatisfied desire of the Apostle John. He has this unsatisfied desire, this longing that he wants to be met. And I want us to ask God to examine our heart. Do we have this unsatisfied desire for fellowship? Notice, again, he says in verse 12, he says, though I have much to write to you, Though I have more things to write, though I have more things to go through and work out, though I have all these things to list to you and teach you and seek to bless you with, he says, I would rather not use paper and ink. I would rather not use paper and ink. What is John getting at? He's showing us something of his heart for the people of God. Though he's put all these things down in this letter, he's written 1 John, he's written 2 John, he'll write 3 John, he'll put it down with ink on papyrus paper, though helpful, though a blessing, it was not sufficient for the apostle John's longing to be with the people. Though this was a helpful means and it was used by God through the inspiration of his Spirit to govern and guide men moved by the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures, the Apostle John still had this deep longing within his own soul to be with God's people here. There's this longing. He's simply not content. And he tells us very clearly to just write this letter and move on and not see the people to whom he's writing to. And then notice in verse 12 again, he tells us what he desires. He says, instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face. You see his desire here. This longing, it's not good enough for my soul and to just write this letter and not see you, but instead this longing I have is to come to you and to worship with the people of God and to talk face to face, not just to list this stuff out in a letter, but to come and talk face to face. Now, if you look there in that phrase, to talk face to face, the Greek there is stoma prostoma. And really, the commentators would highlight that this is John writing poetically and beautifully to illustrate this intimacy of fellowship, and it can literally be translated mouth to mouth. Now, he's really trying to show us this intimacy of fellowship, this picture of the people of God coming together and directly dealing with each other, directly communicating to each other without this distance or without barriers, without pen and ink before him, but direct, looking them in the eye, speaking face to face. That's John's hope. That's his desire, to speak directly to the people that he's writing to. Though they gather far away, he wants to be with them and look them in the face. We see John, he's really showing us that there is this wonderful thing in the plan and design of God that nothing can compare with. Nothing can compare with looking before our brothers and sisters and praising God and speaking truth into their hearts. This personal embodied interaction, John shows us it's a distinct importance in the Christian life. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use pen and paper. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face. Now, the Puritan Matthew Henry, he says, the use of pen and ink may be a mercy and a pleasure. In other words, we thank God for pen and ink. John thanked God that he had pen and ink to communicate to those who were far off and he couldn't immediately access. Henry says it's a mercy and a pleasure. We even think of our day that we live in now and we thank God for technology. It's a wonderful thing that someone that you could never see or a friend that's across the world, you can go on FaceTime and see them and talk to them. It's a mercy, it's a pleasure. But Henry says, but personal interaction may be more of a mercy and more of a pleasure. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, back in the 1600s, he had this idea and understanding from this passage that we thank God for the means that he's given us, but what is to be ultimately desired, what is to be greatly cherished is this personal interaction. Another commentator says, all members of the Church of Jesus Christ should care for the people with such heartfelt love and commitment like the Apostle John. All Christians should have this great desire for the people of God, that I long to be with you. I long to come with you. I long to talk face to face with you. So why does John mention this? Why suggest to you? Because the Apostle John understands, as a surgeon of souls, he understands how God has designed the body, that men and women in our midst have a different gift than I have, and you may have a different gift than someone else has, and you work to bless me, and I work to bless you, and all these different intricacies. We can't operate on our own. We need each other to minister to one another. You look at all the one and others in Scripture. And some are great at hospitality, and others are great at this. And we all work together to strengthen and to nourish and to edify the body and to train ourselves for godliness. And so John here, he reminds us, and he knows, even for his own soul, he was an apostle. He's writing to a local church. He knows it's not healthy to be content to be away from God's people. And that's a real danger, even for our present circumstances. For us to be simply content that we're away from the people of God. And some of us can be legitimately hindered from sickness or age or all these different things. And we can't get to be with the people of God. But our heart should be longing for that. Our heart should be yearning for that. Knowing that it's not right to be apart from the people of God. It's really a rebuke to those who say, well, you know what? I'm fine without the people of God. My soul's been thriving away from the people of God. That's not what Scripture tells us. Our soul decays apart from the body of Jesus Christ as we're isolated on our own. It's like cutting the hand off and leaving it over there to rot. It doesn't work out well. We can't grow. We can't thrive spiritually as we ought without the Spirit of God working among the body of Christ as we minister to one another. Now, John, he writes this, and he knows and assumes that as he writes to this church, the ecclesia, the assembled ones, he will long to come to them and see them face to face, to talk to them directly. But that's not just John who assumes that, and it's not just John who longs for that. If you look with me in Romans chapter 1, we see the great apostle. He hasn't been to the church at Rome yet. He's writing the great epistle to the Romans, this magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to notice Paul's longing to be with God's people. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 19 to 15, we see something of Paul's heart. Romans chapter 1, in verse 9 to 15, the Apostle Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." You see, Paul's heart, he's just like John. It's not enough for me to just write in pen and ink and paper and all that stuff. I'm writing this wonderful epistle to the Romans, but he says that I'm praying, that I am praying without ceasing, mentioning the Roman church before God, the assembly of believers in Rome, always in my prayers. And what is he asking? Asking always, without ceasing, that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He wants to be with the people of God. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Paul, aren't you writing this wonderful letter that is magnifying the gospel of justification by faith and by grace alone in Christ alone? Wouldn't that strengthen their soul? He understands that there's this particular blessing to be face to face with the people of God. And that's why he says in verse 11, "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Paul can impart this spiritual gift more effectively as he interacts with the gathered believers in Rome. Verse 12, that is, "that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, you see there, Paul even knew, as he's writing this wonderful letter that magnifies the glory and grace of God, he's simply not content until he can be with God's people and impart this spiritual gift and mutually encourage each other in their midst. And that's what John's getting at. John has this desire for fellowship. And so as we look at our past a year and a half, have we been grieved when we weren't together? What's our heart saying? Was our heart weary and sick and longing? Can we say with John that I would rather not use pen and paper and ink? I would rather not even use social media or Zoom, even though it can be a blessing and God can use it in a way to encourage. My soul's not content with that. I long to be face to face. I long to stand in the presence of my brothers and sisters. God's created us this way. It's a good thing. He's created us with flesh and blood. He's given us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mouth to smile with. We see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, took upon flesh and blood and walked among us. He interacted with men and women face to face. He didn't just come in a telegram fashion. He didn't just stay far off, but God himself sent the Son of God into this world. And if you look back in 1 John chapter 1, the apostles, they show us the glory and the majesty of the embodied ministry of the Son of God, that the Son of God's taken on flesh and he's been among us and we've heard his voice and proclaimed to us and felt him. Notice 1 John chapter 1 in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, namely the Word of God, Jesus Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The Son of God took upon flesh and blood, and the apostles are glorying in the fact that they've seen Christ, they've heard him, they've touched him, they've seen the living God in flesh. And so when we understand that, we see that there is something glorious in God's design of creation, to be in flesh and blood, to be amongst each other. In an age of digital technology, we need to guard ourselves from downplaying this. We need to glory in the design of God. You think of a marriage. Maybe men and women could be, the husband and wife could be separated from some time. One has to go overseas, and so they only have this means of technology. And so that's beneficial for that for the time being. But what if one spouse was 150% content to remain their entire life on FaceTime with their spouse, and they were content, and they're saying our marital life has been better than ever. It is great. We are content. We are more happy than ever. Well, you'd say that's foolish. It may be necessary for time being, but it's not going to foster a healthy marriage. And so we think of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. The same thing is true. The apostles, one says in Hebrews 10, if you look there with me, Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25, the author to the Hebrews, he highlights this, the importance. Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25, he says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. How do I encourage my brother or sister to love and good works? He gives us the answer in verse 25. That phrase is the answer to how we stir one another up. not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, what is the author saying? You want to encourage one another to grow in love and to grow in good works, encouraging them as we see the day approaching, knowing that one day we will be with all of God's people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation before his throne, worshiping. How do we encourage one another and build each other up as that great day is drawing near? Well, the author here says it's by coming together, by assembling, by not neglecting to meet together, because as we meet together, by God's design, it is a foretaste of glory. We are here assembling as those who've been redeemed in Burlington and the surrounding area, but one day we will be with all of God's people worshiping together. And so how do we build each other up? Well, it's by meeting together. And the apostles knew that, this longing for face-to-face fellowship and assembly. And so you see the unsatisfied desire back in 2 John, verse 12. I have much to write to you. I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face-to-face. The unsatisfied desire, but I want us to finish here with the completed joy. We don't really make this connection often as we think about what takes place when we come to worship together, when we assemble together. What takes place? There is this completed joy. Notice in verse 12 again. He says, instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that, for this very reason, that our joy may be complete. That's why John's not content with pen and ink. That's why John longs to be with God's people and longs for God's people to desire this fellowship, this assembly. It's so that our joy may be complete. Now, do you think of it that way? As we come and worship together every week, we're gathering in one sense. There's many different reasons why we do it, but one way is so that our joy may be complete. That phrase there, may be complete, it's a perfect verb, a perfect passive verb. And what it signifies is this complete and full measure of joy, this fullness of joy that takes place as we worship together. We long to gather so that our joy may be fully complete, so that our souls may have fullness of joy. Do we think of it that way? Even tonight as we drove here, that we're assembling. And one reason for that is so that our joy, that our soul may prosper. Is that how we view our fellowship together in the gospel? That's how God's designed it. That he's designed it so that when we meet and when we worship, we're encouraged and built up and one another minister to each other so that our joy is complete. It is in full measure. Think of how precious it is to have a warm smile given to you or a pat on the back or hearing each other lifting up their voices and proclaiming to God. All of us lifting up our voices, even this morning, singing, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea." We're all encouraging each other. As we look around to one another, we're all standing together side by side. Our only plea is Jesus Christ, who bled and died for me on a cross, saved me from my sins, and brought me into fellowship with God. We lift up our voices together. We hear everyone turning their Bibles. That's an encouragement. That's what brings joy to our soul, and nothing can compare to that. Nothing can be substituted for that. Psalm 116, verse 11 says, speaking about the Lord, in your presence, in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. And I would go a little further in this, and I think it's supported in Scripture, that in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. And right now, we're anticipating the consummation, the full measure of joy where there's sin no more. But right now, as we We worship together as God's Spirit-filled people, as the Spirit-filled people of God. As we assemble together, God in a special way is manifest, is present among His people as they worship Him corporately. And in that, there is a great joy that takes place. David Mathis from Desiring God writes the following. Our own awe is increased. Our own adoration is increased. Our own joy is doubled when we worship Jesus Christ together. Do you think about that? That's what John's getting at. He's saying that our awe, the awe of who God is increased as we worship together. Our adoration is increased. Our joy is doubled. Mathis says the secret of joy and corporate worship is not only self-forgetfulness, or to put it positively, preoccupation with Jesus and His glory, but also our secret, the secret of joy in corporate worship, Mathis says, is that we are also happily aware that we are not alone in having our souls satisfied in Him. As we worship together, we see living testimonies that there are others in our midst who treasure Jesus Christ, that know Him as Lord and Savior. And because of that, we realize we're not alone. We're not isolated. We're one body. There is this joy that takes place in worshiping with God's people. Now, let me back that up with Scripture. If you look in Romans chapter 15 with me, again, in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15, as he concludes, I want you to see Paul speaking about joy in connection with the local church and their company or their assembly. Romans 15 and verse 31 to 32, Paul here is asking for prayer. We jump in halfway. He says, this prayer, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And notice verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. In verse 32, here's the reason why he's praying for his service to be acceptable before God. Verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Paul wants to go to the Roman church where they're worshiping the Lord with joy and bringing joy that it's only found in Jesus Christ. And he wants to be refreshed in his own soul by their company. So we see here that our souls are refreshed as we're in each other's company. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 24, I want you to notice Paul's desire for the Corinthians to have joy in the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, so you stand firm in your faith. So why do the apostles work with the local churches? Why do they work with the body of Christ? Paul says, we work with you, with the believers, and it's in the plural, with you all. He's addressing the church. We work with you for your joy. Now, if you look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 25, Paul's addressing the church in Philippi. He says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Why will Paul remain with the Philippians and minister to this local congregation? He says, for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, finally, if you look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 to 4, we see John, not just Paul, but John again is speaking about joy, joy that's complete. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 to 4, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. He's speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who we've seen and have heard. We proclaim Him also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, fellowship in the apostolic gospel. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's proclaiming Jesus Christ so that we, as believers, have fellowship in the gospel, fellowship with the Lord. And notice verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John's telling us something, that there is joy that can be complete. We're writing these things, telling you that you can have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another so that our joy may be complete. The apostles knew about joy. They had this unsatisfied desire when they were away from various churches that they were writing to. They longed to be with these particular people, the body of Christ. This unsatisfied desire, this completed joy, when they're with the people of God and ministering to them face to face. So as we think of this, maybe you're not a believer and you're saying, well, what does that mean? If I'm here and I'm hearing these things about the joy of being with God's people, whether there's great joy that can be had if you come to the Savior. There's fullness of joy, the joy of sins forgiven, to have your sins wiped away as far as the east is from the west, to be in a right standing with God, knowing that Christ alone has paid for my sin on the cross. My sin has been paid for. Death has been defeated. Jesus Christ is my only hope. There's joy when we come to the Savior, and there's eternal joy as we fellowship with God, worshiping with his people. And so if you're not a believer here tonight, come to the Savior. Know the living God this evening as you turn from your sin and you look to Jesus Christ. But what does it mean for us who are believers? Well, it means very simply, I'll have one little point to highlight as we conclude here. What does it mean for us tonight as believers? It shows us that your presence matters. Your presence matters as you live out the Christian life. Your presence in the local church matters. John wanted to see believers so that the joy of the believers may be complete. Well, if you're a believer here, you find yourself here, you matter. You can be a participant in this feast of joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ and helping one another be increased in joy and grow in joy in the gospel. Maybe you felt like you're coming here and no one really notices me. No one really talks to me after church. Maybe I've dragged myself here off the couch and I don't really feel well or I don't feel like being here. Well, be assured, even if you've brought yourself here, even if you weren't willing at some point in the afternoon, know your presence matters. Know that God uses the ordinary means of his people worshiping together to increase our joy in the gospel and in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean then? It means that God uses ordinary means, and it means that one way we can increase our joy in the faith is simply by each of us going before the Lord and saying, how can I be an active member in the body of Christ? Lord, what gifts have you given me? And often we think of the most intimidating gift or something. You hear about the gift of evangelism, and you say, well, I'm not really an evangelist, Lord. So we just come and hide away and shy away. Well, what does this mean for us? We ask, how can I serve the Lord this year? And the Lord uses ordinary means. Even a pew ministry can be vitally effective. A pew ministry. You say, well, I can't do much. Well, you can look to the person next to you and say, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? It's great to see you here there tonight. And worship our Lord with you. And you can be the means to increase their joy. They can go home knowing that I'm loved and I'm thought about. And their joy in the faith is increased. They're encouraged. They're built up in love to serve. So maybe, very simply, have a pew ministry. Talk to those beside you. Stack some chairs. Boil some coffee to increase the fellowship in the church. Those are just simple things that we often don't think about to be a means to increase the joy of the body of Christ. Any area of service in the church can be used to this great end so that our joy may be complete. And so by your active presence and active life in the local church, that's what the Spirit of God uses to encourage, to increase. And as we await the full measure, the full consummation of glory and joy without measure, we do this as we approach that great day, Hebrews 10 says. And so as we do that, it is a foretaste. As we worship, it is a foretaste of the glory to come. Jonathan Edwards often called heaven a place of love, a full place of love, where we'll love God without measure and we'll love one another fully. But let's practice that here tonight and here next week and throughout the week so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this little letter. We thank you for your word that encourages us. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a greater desire to worship with your people. Lord, often we don't glory in the fact of corporate worship as we ought, that it's your design to bring maturity in the church by your Spirit as we minister to one another. We pray, Lord, that we would glory in this reality, glory in the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and long to be with each other so that we would have joy that's complete, so that we would be built up and matured in Jesus Christ. And we ask this all for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.